Hey, if we haven't met, my name is Ryan Pemberton, and it's my joy and honor to serve as the Minister for University Engagement. I'm thrilled to be here, especially on this Sunday, especially on University Sunday. I love welcoming so many new faces to Berkeley. We're doing that all week long. You guys have had a full week, by the way. New students in Berkeley, show of hands. I've heard like 9 a.m. to midnight every day, so thank you for taking a break and being with us. Like many of you, I remember moving here 3 years ago with my family and taking a break from unpacking boxes to be here for University Sunday. So thank you for joining us. I hope very quickly that First Press feels like home for you. And I hope, like Philippe, you stick around for a really long time. Just recently, actually, my family and I moved again. I mentioned the fact that we're not from here originally. We're not Cal grads ourselves. But we moved here to the East Bay from Washington State. And just recently, we moved again. To be closer to our community here in Berkeley. So we're thrilled, but also we have an abundance of boxes, so this is my PSA. If anyone needs any boxes, let me know. If you have not been with us, we've been going through a sermon series on the letter to the Ephesians over the past few months. Really, we've been talking about what does it mean to be God's new community together? Because this is a unique community. Were it not for Christ's work in, through, and among us, most of us wouldn't be sharing life together. Paul uses this phrase throughout his letter, in Christ, in Christ. He says, in Christ, previously you who were hostile to one another are now one. And yet, we want to say, right? And yet, there's still great challenges to doing this church life together. And so we've been talking about relationships for the past few months, which I encourage you to check out online. Those sermons are up on the First Pres website. But we are wrapping up our study of this letter here together this morning. We're reminded of the fact when Paul begins by saying, finally, right? Finally, after all I've said to you before, here's one last thing I want you to know. And if we're honest, when we get to Paul's words here, we want to say, really, Paul? Really? After everything you've said before, given the fact that we're welcoming so many new and old friends to Berkeley, you want to talk about the devil? Of course, with a little bit of reflection, we realize just what an incredibly timely word this is for us. I know that a lot of you are TED Talk fans. I know that because you send them my way all the time. And it took about a half dozen times before I finally listened to this TED Talk called The Danger of a Single Story. Maybe some of you have heard it. But in this TED Talk, the Nigerian novelist Chimamanda Adichie talks about growing up wanting to be a novelist, wanting to be a writer, but growing up only reading English literature. And so she says, you know, when I finally put my pen to paper, I told stories of children playing in snow and eating apples, even though I've never seen snow in my life, and I have no idea what apples taste like. She talks about later arriving in the States and going to university and being paired with this roommate who, when told that Chimamanda was from Nigeria, said, I'd love to hear your tribal music sometime. And she was taken completely aback when Chimamanda handed her a Mariah Carey CD. The point, of course, is that there is a great danger in only hearing one story, whether it's about a person, entire country or continent, or about reality itself. And the truth of that wisdom has been resonating in me. It's been ringing in my ears as I've been trying to think, what in the world do we do with Paul's words to us this morning? For many of us, when Paul refers to the wiles of the devil, we can't help but think this sounds like some antiquated, though well-meaning advice from a great-grandparent, right? Who's ultimately out of touch with the way things are now. Most of the narratives we hear and interact with do not take the devil seriously, let alone spirituality in general. And that's the problem, Paul warns. When we are called to share life with those who are very unlike us, we will be tempted to think that our greatest enemies are those with whom we merely disagree. or those who don't vote like us, or those whose practices and traditions are not like ours. And you would be wrong, Paul warns. You see, your struggles, to steal a line from a favorite childhood cartoon, your struggles are more than meets the eye. So what is perhaps most needed in our moment is a full picture of the struggle we are engaged in, most oftentimes without even knowing it, and a reminder of the resources that God has made available to us. So that's the plan for this morning, but before we get any further in this text, let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for the gift of this space, for the gift of this time. We thank you for refusing to allow us to do life on our own, for calling us your people, and for loving us in such a way that makes us your people. So as we do our best to hear your voice in these words this morning, would you guard our hearts and minds from the temptation to listen to any voice that is not your own? And would you help us not only to know the truth, but to have the courage to live into it? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Finally, Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. So I don't usually bring my phone with me to the pulpit, but if you were to find my phone lying around, and if you somehow managed a way to unlock it, these are the words you would read on the wallpaper. Just be strong, Ryan. Those words come from a note I found from my grandfather shortly after he passed away. It was a note he had written to me several years earlier at a time when I was very far from home, living and studying in England, and deeply missing my family. Just be strong, Ryan, he said. We miss you here too. Most likely, these are the words someone has told you somewhere along the way. Perhaps just this week when your parents dropped you off in a strange new city. Or perhaps they're the words you shared with your parents. Just be strong, Mom. Maybe they're the words you heard when you failed your first exam. Or when a year out of college, you were still hoping for a callback on all those applications you had sent out. Be strong, we tell one another. Buck up. Keep going. But just be strong. Though my grandfather has given me some of the most enduring wisdom I've ever received, this encouragement that I found in the wake of his death to just be strong felt insufficient. The reason, I think, is because this is worldly wisdom. This is not God's wisdom. Be strong in the Lord, Paul writes, which is to say, don't try to be strong on your own. You cannot do this on your own, is what Paul is trying to say. And of course, I recognize the fact, speaking to you all, speaking to a room filled with achievers, I have to tell you, that's not a challenge. This is a promise. Be prepared, Eugene Peterson translates this passage. Be prepared. You are up against far more than you can handle on your own. And part of it is that we cannot be strong enough on our own because we were not created to do life on our own. The myth of the self-made man or woman is just that, a myth. The self-sufficient individual is an oxymoron. Finally, my brothers, is how Paul begins this text. And you note that my brothers bit. It's there in the Greek, but it's cut for most translations. But it's worth putting a finger on for this point because Paul is writing to remind us that we are primarily not individuals, but a community, that a community is somehow essential to our nature, somehow essential to who God has created us to be. I read a beautiful quote this past week that I couldn't help but share. It's from the female British theologian Frances Young, who says this. She says, what really makes us human, what really makes us human, is the ability to ask for help. I sent that out in a tweet at the start of the week, and it wasn't long before I received an email from someone who said this. She said, "I've been having some health problems, but I didn't want to bother anybody. Read your tweet this morning and reached out to my fellow deacons to ask for prayer. Thank you for the nudge. We aren't designed for isolation. Created in God's relational image, we are designed to be strong not as individuals, but together. That's our design." But that's the first part. The second part is this: be strong in the Lord, Paul emphasizes. And of course, it sounds pithy, but you will be able to stand only when we are together deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a truth that we need to model for others, but also to have modeled for our own sake. I'll tell you, I learned an awful lot in grad school, but one of the things that I still remember to this day, more than anything else, is actually have an image of a professor taking communion. If you haven't heard of Stanley Hauerwas, Time magazine named him America's best theologian in 2001, to which he famously replied by saying, "I didn't realize best was a theological category." Given this man's prominence and the prominence of his work, I was completely taken aback when I arrived, only to find him with this arched frame slowly shuffling across campus. And my first reaction was, "That's the greatest theologian of our day?" And my wife, Jen, had the same response. "That's him," she said, when we had moved thousands of miles to study there. But during my 2 years in Durham, where I saw Hauerwas most frequently was at morning chapel. And once a week, I would see his same frame slowly lift from his chair, and with his head still bowed, his hands extended, he would shuffle to the front of chapel, slowly, to receive communion. Like a beggar reaching for help, I thought, this is the greatest theologian of our day. This is what it means to be a disciple. Be strong in the Lord, Paul writes. You cannot go it alone. Because, as Paul tells us next, you're not just working against human challenges. Put on the whole armor of God, is how he puts it, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Your enemies, ultimately, are not human, Paul says. The challenges you face are not ultimately against human adversaries, but against the schemes and the strategies of the devil. The Greek word here for devil is diabolos. It's translated as slander, the one who divides. And diabolos in the Greek comes from the word Satan in the Hebrew, which means adversary or accuser. And it's here, of course, where many of us begin to squirm in our seats. Really, Paul? The devil? We have our doubts, of course. If you and I haven't spent much time together, it won't be long before you realize I tend to quote C.S. Lewis in every conversation. Sometimes multiple times in the same conversation, a little bit of foreshadowing there. But in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters, the imaginative account, if you're not familiar with it, the imaginative account of this elder demon, Screwtape, writing to a young apprentice demon, Wormwood, on how to go about this business of tempting humans. In the introduction, Lewis has this to say about the devils. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But the demons are equally pleased with both errors." And of course, the trouble for most of us in this room on this side of the Enlightenment is the former, to disbelieve in the demonic entirely. What do? We create cartoons about devils, about men in red suits with tails and pitchforks, so that we don't have to take them seriously. Or, what's the other alternative? We look down our nose at texts like this, as though Paul is merely stuck in his own pre-scientific context with no real wisdom to offer us. But part of the reason Paul's final warning in this letter is so crucial is the same reason the Screwtape Letters is still a smashing commercial success to this day. It's because the most dangerous enemies are those who refuse to show their faces. And our culture gives us very little warning about this enemy. We have been raised in the West by a certain philosophical materialism and rationalism that tells us what you see is what you get. But this philosophy has blind spots, and we need help if we're to see beyond those blind spots. We need help from our global sisters and brothers when we come to texts like this. And knowing I would be preaching on this text, I reached out to a friend I met recently. Peter is from Cameroon. He's a PhD candidate at the GTU. He's also a minister. And so I said, "Hey, Peter, here's my text. Can we grab coffee?" And he said, "Sure." And so we met up at 1951 Coffee this past week. And the best part of this story, by the way, is when he met a barista who is also from Cameroon. And he was just in complete disbelief. Like, he ran her through this battery of tests to make her prove that she was actually from Cameroon. When they finally stopped speaking French to one another, I was like, "Let's come back to this conversation." We got our coffee, and I opened up my scripture to this text, Ephesians 6. And I said, "Peter, what can you tell me about this text?" And he says, "Well, the first thing you have to know is that people always laugh at me when I tell them, I think Paul is an African." He says, "Look at how he writes. He writes like an African." As a pastor in Africa, we had to be aware of these powers because they bombarded us every day. "This power is real, Ryan," he said with a voice of urgency. You see, friends, Peter and other Christians around the world want to remind those of us in the West that there is a power actively at work for our destruction, and we ignore it only at our own peril. Like Paul, like my friend Peter, Jesus also warns us about the enemy. He says this: "When the devil lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And given the all-consuming, infuriating political dramas that wake me up every day, and I know that inundate you as well, given the personal struggles I have witnessed this past year of loved ones living in destructive behavior, self-destructive behavior, I thank God for this timely reminder. The enemy is a liar, Jesus says, and his lies threaten to steal the life of so many loved ones, yours and mine. The enemy's lies threaten our very life together, Paul warns. Jesus warns. And the most insidious part about it is that the enemy's lies don't warn us. By the way, this is a lie. They come to us disguised as truth, as good, as light, as comforting. Here's the second C.S. Lewis story for you. It's a story that I think very few people have heard. It's the only story I know about the overlap between C.S. Lewis and Hitler. But on the night before Lewis was inspired with this idea for what would be his greatest commercial success, the Screwtape Letters, he actually talks about listening to Hitler on the radio. He and a friend, Dr. Havard, and later that night, he begins to write in his journal about the power of Hitler's rhetoric, about good, or evil rather, disguised as good. And he writes this in his journal: "I don't know if I'm weaker than other people, but statements which I know to be untrue all but convince me, at any rate for the moment, if only the man says them unflinchingly. Then, as now, the lies of the enemy come to us not as neon backlit lies, but as gentle, banal, oftentimes unquestionably comforting truths. The enemy's lies appear in our life as almost too soft to notice, but slowly and surely and silently leading us down a gentle slope that eventually leads us to the kind of life that's more properly described as death. I can tell you, working with those on the university campus next door for the past 3 years, some of the lies that the enemy tells us in this place. They sound like this. You're only as valuable as your work. You think you're beloved? Prove it. And these are, by the way, the same lies that have made their home in my life since I was an undergrad student. They're the same lies that pushed me through grad school and that still persist in my life to this day. In fact, I'll just confess to you, I was driving to the office on my day off yesterday, very early on a Saturday morning, to get some work done, when I passed by a sign that read this: "We all earn it here. We all earn it here." What are the enemy's lies in your life? Of course, the enemy doesn't just lie to destroy individual lives, right? Perhaps the biggest target for the enemy's lies is our life together. It's this community. Jesus tells Simon in Luke 22, verse 31, "Listen, Simon, listen," he says. "Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat," which is to say, to divide you in order to destroy you. Satan tells lies to divide the New Testament community formed in the wakes of Christ's resurrection, and he tells the same lies today. "Do you actually think you belong here?" he whispers, almost inaudibly. "You don't look like them. You don't sound like them. You are not smart enough. God knows you don't make enough. You are too progressive. Or perhaps you are too conservative. Both work here. You are too rough around the edges. You will never belong here." If they only knew. And so the enemy's work goes on in our midst, largely unnoticed. Most recently, the enemy has been tempting our nation with a false gospel. A gospel of self-preservation that offers promises of power, of peace, of security, all of which are premised on the exclusion of others. Friends, how do we remind ourselves which way is up when we get turned upside down by the enemy's lies? How do we identify true gospel from fake good news? At the start of a new academic year on that campus and at the start of a new year of ministry on this campus, how do we defend against the enemy's lies and the attempts to divide in order to destroy our community? Well, the first step, and a rather big step at that, is to keep reminding one another that ultimately our struggle is against an enemy that hides his face. The second step is to actually take up the resources that God has made available to us. Put on the full armor of God, is what Paul writes. And the "put on" language here, by the way, is the same language from Ephesians 4, 24, where Paul is saying, put on the new life. Put on Christ within a wider community that itself is putting on Christ, that is saturated in Christ, that is Holy Spirit attuned. That's the only way you're going to make it out alive, is what Paul is saying. And he goes on to use the prophet's depictions of God dressing up as a warrior in Isaiah 11, chapter 49, and chapter 52, as God clothes God's self in truth, in righteousness, in peace, in salvation, and faith. Paul says, put on these things. They'll keep you safe. And friends, I have to tell you, I am not strong enough to see through the enemy's lies on my own. I need friends like you to speak truth back to me when I'm deceived. I need a community clothing itself in truth to reveal truth in my life when I get turned upside down by fake good news. We could, of course, spend a lot more time on each of these elements. We won't, I promise. Right, relief. Good, we're not going to go through all these. But I just want to point out one verse to you. Have a look at verse 16 in your notes, in your Bible, where Paul writes this. He says, "Take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Isn't that an odd image? Shields don't quench arrows, they block arrows. What's going on here? Well, Roman soldiers' shields were actually covered in leather, so they were vulnerable to flaming arrows. They would be caught on fire. And so what they would do before battle is they would soak their shields in water so that they would actually quench the enemy's flaming arrows. But here's the thing you have to know. One shield will never do the job. If you are on your own trying to block arrows, they will pierce you. They will get through. The assumption here is that it's not just my shield of faith that's protecting me, but your shield of faith, and your shield of faith, and your shield of faith. Friends, if you have been on this Christian journey for any amount of time, you will know that your faith is not strong enough to get you through. You will be beat down by exhaustion. You will grow afraid. You will be tempted to despair if you are not moving together in formation as the soldiers did to protect themselves from all of the flaming arrows that came from all directions. I need your faith, friends, if I'm going to make it out of this alive. I can tell you in our family, usually it's my wife's faith that protects me. When I grow anxious, when I am tempted to despair by so many lies, Jen is the one in our family who reminds me of Christ's past faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness in this moment and Christ's faithfulness for the future. It's our faithfulness together that reminds us ultimately of Christ's faithfulness to us, which is our ultimate protection against the enemy's lies. Wrapping up now with the last of this text, pray in the Spirit at all times, Paul says, in every prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. You see, what Paul does in this letter is he bookends the entire letter with prayer. He begins chapter 1 with a prayer that we would have the wisdom of God, that we would not forget the hope to which we have been called. And then he ends the letter with a command to pray. This bookend of prayer is just what we need, those of us doing our best to live into this crazy, complex, difficult community that is called God's family. We can't do this on our own. We need prayer. Our best organization, our best plans, even among the most organized J's in the room, will never be enough. Pray at all times, Paul writes here as elsewhere. And this, by the way, I just have to point out the fact, this does not mean like always be starting your prayers with "Dear God" and ending your prayers with "Amen." That's not what he's saying here. It doesn't always have to be that kind of prayer, but seek every opportunity to be in communion with the Lord who loves you and wants to give you his strength. I'll end with this story. If you've spent any time in London, most likely you've read the phrase or heard the phrase spoken, "Mind the gaps." Thank you. You knew it was coming. You see it emblazoned on t-shirts. You hear it from this disembodied voice somewhere overhead anytime you're waiting for the tube to arrive. "Mind the gaps," it says, which means, of course, be careful. Don't step into this gap between the platform and the tube or else it'll take your life. Mind the gaps. A friend of mine, Anthony, wrote me recently to say he's taken this wisdom to heart for his own prayer life. Because there are so many gaps throughout our day, right? When we're waiting for our morning coffee to brew, when we're brushing our teeth, when we're walking to campus, or perhaps when we're commuting to work. Mind the gaps, Paul says. Mind the gaps. Look for every opportunity to draw near to God and to draw on God's strength, not just for your individual life, but for our life together. Friends, my hope is that this will be the kind of prayerful community that will mind the gaps for one another throughout the day, at the last minute even, just before you're going up to pray perhaps, hypothetically, hey, Miguel, will you mind the gaps for me this morning? That you will reach out as you're preparing for your first exam this semester. Mind the gaps for me. Can we be that kind of community for one another? Because soon as we leave here, friends, if not before, we will once again face so many headlines, thoughts, and innumerable lies from all sorts of sources, all vying for our attention, all disguising themselves as light. Given Paul's sobering warning, my prayer is that we would be the kind of countercultural people who refuse to lean on their own strength, who daily return to the topsy-turvy gospel of this enemy-loving God who we worship here, who remembers that we were once far off, far from home, that God who spoke to us with the word, beloved, follow me, follow me, and that we might do that together. Let us pray. Merciful God, you know the challenges set before us. You know that we struggle against an enemy we usually don't see and more often than that don't believe in. You know our weaknesses, Lord. And so would you keep surrounding us in your Holy Spirit, guarding us from the lies that seek to take our life, and helping us to be the kind of community that reminds one another of the truth of our own belovedness, so that we might live into that truth and encourage one another to live into that truth together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.